It's good to be with you this morning. It's good to be with you no matter where we are together. It's been a blessing, whether at the various community centers, Temsco, Mount Sinai, whether at Marvin and Brenda's house, or whether in this room. It's a blessing to have one another. It's a blessing to be together. And when thinking of preaching this lesson, you know, just like when playing concerts or other things that I do, I'll visualize it beforehand. And the uniqueness about this lesson is I had about four different rooms in which I was visualizing myself speaking to you. But it's so nice to be back here in this building. It's been such a blessing to have this building. It's been a blessing to have all the places we've met, but that everything has worked out has been really great. Now, Brother Bob read this passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. That is the subject of my lesson this morning. And I want to say as a personal note that I preached on this text at County Line. I don't know the exact date. It was April 24th or 25th, one or the other, whichever was a Sunday, 2016. My grandmother, Charlotte Medvedik, was present for that. And on the 27th of that month, just a couple days later, she passed away. And you never know what the last message you're going to hear will be. But I just wanted to say something because my grandmother and Lisa Johnson's grandmother, Charlotte Medvedik, she would have turned 95 this Thursday, March the 14th. And that day that I preached on this text was no different than any of those past Sundays and a string of Sundays that she was able to go and attend church. That day was filled with discussion about all the things that had gone on in the assembly, and particularly the Bible classes and the lessons. My grandmother, in that regard, was more than just a family member. She was a best friend. And she discussed her appreciation of this passage. And thinking about her legacy, she gave me a gift. She gave Lisa a gift. She gave all of her family and all of her friends a gift. And that was the gift of her own faithfulness to God. Her own desire to please God. So on that note, I would like to encourage each one of you to give a gift to your family and to your loved ones, that it would be your legacy that you love God, that you desire God, and that you seek to honor Him and glorify Him, that you love His Word, that you love coming together with the saints. There is no greater gift that you could give to your loved ones than that legacy. No inheritance is more valuable than that. And I would say I'm standing here because of my grandmother and other family members who forged that path and helped me along the way. So, I the passage in Philippians chapter 2, I had dared put a really long and complex title for this sermon that would have made me sound a lot smarter than I actually am. To say the practical implications and applications of the high theology and Christology of the Carmen Christi in Philippians 2. It's the perfect title for a scholarly monograph, but I am no scholar, and it puffs me up to a level that I am not. What is hidden behind that title, though, is exactly what I want to say. The things that we are to discuss today are deep, high things about God and about Christ, about His identity, who He really is. But they are also practical things. And we only get to the heights of the theology and the Christology by considering the practicality of it for us. We cannot have one without the other. Another way of saying that is we cannot divorce the words of verse 5 through 11, which talk about the humiliation and exaltation of our Savior without considering the context and the reason why they were written. That it is an example for us in laying ourselves down, laying our rights down, laying our privileges down for the good of others. Now, Carmen Christi is what it's often called in the books. And this is to say that it is thought to be an early Christian hymn by many people. A hymn on Christ. A hymn glorifying Christ. And whether that is so or not, I do not know. Whether these words originate with Paul or if he's simply citing them, as some of the modern translations actually put these out in quotations. These things we cannot know from the text itself. But if that is so, it stands as an early creedal statement. Something which was remembered on the minds of people in the same way that Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, resonates in our minds because of our singing of it and dwelling upon it. It's a statement of belief that they would have in Jesus. Now, I want to consider the words in verse 5 starting. Have this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what does it mean to exist in the form of God? When are we talking about existing in the form of God? It appears that these words are talking about Jesus and his nature before the incarnation. Jesus in all eternity being equal to God. Now, when it says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There are a couple different ways of translating the Greek from that, and thus there are a couple different ways that people understand the passage. And our understanding of it, I believe, will be made sure by the context of what we're talking about. Now, one side could view this almost as a parallel illustration of the life of Adam. Adam was created in the image of God, and unlike Jesus, he sought after equality with God and tried to take it in the garden, and thus he fell. But not Jesus. He was in the form of God, but he did not regard that equality with God as a thing to be seized. So he did not try to take it by force. That is one way people try to explain this text, but I believe that's completely counter to the context and the reason that Paul is using these words. Existing in the form of God, you'll notice that form of, the same words that will be used later in the passage of Jesus appearing in the form of a bondservant or a slave. And the idea of Jesus not regarding equality with God a thing to be grasped is that he did not partake of its privileges. He did not partake of its rights. He let go of his grasp on it. And so it will go on to say, I might do better without this light. Let me see. But emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. So what is being explained by not grasping equality with God is explained by his emptying himself. We are talking here of Christ lowering himself, humbling himself. And for some illustrations of what we think of as humility, there is a story that was told at Ronald Reagan's funeral about the time in 1981, I believe it was before my time, whenever it was, that he had been shot. And he was in the hospital. And a nurse had spilled some water and left the room. And when the next person came back in the room, they found the leader of the free world on his knees on the floor, wiping up this water. And he explained that he did not want the nurse to get in trouble. Now that is a picture in our minds that we would say is humility. Here we have the President of the United States lowering himself to that of a servant. The leader of the free world getting on his hands and on his knees. But if we were to reverse that and to say that the nurse in that instance decided that she was going to try to take over the country and that she was going to fulfill the duties of the presidency. That would be considered the opposite of humility. But no one in that story praises the nurse for her humility in restraining herself from taking on the duties of the leader of the free world. You see, it's humility because of the office which Reagan held, and thereby what he did by getting on his hands and knees to clean up that water. To say the illustration a different way, no one would commend the ball boy of the Chicago Bulls back in the 1990s for his humility in not running out onto the basketball court and taking the ball from Michael Jordan so that he could shoot the last shot in the last 3 seconds of the game. No one thinks of that because he's just the water boy. He's not the greatest player on the floor. So, talking about humility and the context being have this mind in ourselves, have this attitude in ourselves, this only works if Christ is coming from the higher position going to the lower position. In other words, he did not start out like us and then try to seize, or we're not commending his humility for not trying to seize equality with God. No, equality with God was already in his possession. He already existed in the form of God. And his humility is seen in his emptying himself of that, and becoming in the form of a slave. Now, we continue verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, if we're to follow the actions of Jesus here, we have that he has emptied himself, that he has taken on the form of a bondservant, that he has humbled himself to the point of death, even the cross death. So what we have is Jesus being equal to God, existing in the form of God, lowering himself, emptying himself, taking on the form of a slave. That is not to say that he exchanged his likeness for another likeness, but that is that he took on human flesh. We are familiar with the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. But what also does that passage say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here we have someone eternally existing with God, and he has taken on human flesh. He has humbled himself to the point of death. So every action, we get lower and lower and lower. It's not just any death that he exhibits his humility and his obedience in, but it is death on a cross. 1 Corinthians, Paul would write there that the cross is, and the word of the cross, is a stumbling block to Jews. It is foolishness to Greeks. It is an offense, he says in the Galatians letter, the offense of the cross. And if we were living in the first century, we would know how much of an offense it was. In Roman culture, you could not even utter the words. A Roman citizen, no matter how bad a criminal he was, could never be put on the cross. It could not even be spoken of. Only the vilest of offenders have that most excruciating death that man has ever invented. And that is what Jesus underwent in his humility. For this reason, in verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, every tongue would confess, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God exalts the humble. But in this case, Jesus, in his humbling position, is exalted back to his status beforehand. But it's said that he has been given a name which is above every name. And the reason for that is because of his taking on human flesh, his humiliating himself as creator, becoming a part of the creation. It is in that that he is exalted above all rule and authority, and his name is above every name. In other words, he is not put in a higher status than he was previously, but by his action in becoming a part of this creation, taking on the form of a bondservant, becoming in likeness as human flesh, he is then exalted above all rulers and authorities. His name is above all names, and it is at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. Those words are spoken explicitly about Yahweh, Jehovah, in Isaiah chapter 45, down around verse 23. Those same words about every tongue confessing, every knee bowing. There is only one who our worship is fit for, and that is God. Who then is Jesus? Jesus is God. Now, this is an amazing text of Scripture, and we learn a lot about Jesus pre-existing his humanity in eternity and making these decisions that he is going to lay aside his privileges for our sake. So we learn a lot about Jesus in this passage. And it is worth our consideration, it is worth our meditation, it is worth our worship and our praise. It is in looking at these things that we can honor the Son just as we honor the Father, according to John chapter 5, 23. We have to consider that there is a great divide between the one who created everything and the creation of that one. One is creator and exists for all eternity. The other came into being by his hand. We are the creation. Everything that we see and know around us is the creation. The Gospel of John in chapter 1, as we have just read a moment ago, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does it say immediately after that? He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing has come into being. That came into being. Colossians chapter 1, we are told that all things were made through him and for him, and that he is preeminent over all those things, and in him all things consist. You think about gravity, you think about the earth rotating the sun, all the planets, everything held into balance. How is that done? It's done by the power of God. In Hebrews 1, we are told in verse 1 that God, after he spoke long ago and to the fathers and to the prophets in many ways, in many portions, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed as heir of all things, through whom also the world was made, and he is the radiating forth of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. When I say radiating forth, That's a Greek word, apalgisma, which is used only there. And the distinction is that when we look at a tree outside, what we are seeing is we're seeing the sunlight reflecting back off of that tree, and that's how we know that it's a tree. Jesus, in that context, is not the tree. Jesus is the sun. He is the radiating forth. He is the source of the light. He is the glory of God that radiates forth. So these are high things that are said that can focus our worship on the eternally existing Jesus Christ. And so these are very high things. But then, what was the reason that these things were written? These things were written as an illustration. It's not merely to have them there in and of themselves, but it is there to cultivate a certain behavior in ourselves. A certain obedience, a certain mind, a certain attitude. And it is the attitude of humility. It is the attitude of emptying ourselves as Jesus emptied himself. Now, you will know in just considering that there's a great divide between those two things. And it is amazing that we could hold on and try to grasp the things that we do still try to grasp in light of what Jesus emptied himself of. The body of Christ functions best when we acknowledge that we are all equal at the foot of the cross. We are all equal in that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all equal because the answer to that for everyone is Jesus and his humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when Paul speaks of these things in Romans chapter 3, after spelling out the gospel in its most concentrated form in verses 21 through 26, he would go on to say through the rest of that chapter and then on into chapter 4, where then is the boasting? You see, we have nothing to boast about, because our mouths are shut before the law because of our sin on the one hand, and because of the answer to that sin in the cross on the other hand. There was nothing that we could do outside the cross of Christ that could bring us back to God. And so the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We're equal. And as Brother Joel Plunkett, who used to stand up here for many years, used to say, there is no higher thing that we could be than a Christian. There is no status statement that says, well, Caleb is a preacher, but I'm just a Christian. Or if we had elders, I'm just a Christian. I'm not one of the elders. In fact, this passage turns all of that on its head. The higher we go in the kingdom of God, the lower we seem to go in service to one another, because the highest among you will be the servant. Jesus stripped himself of his garments and washed the feet of the disciples, and he dried their feet as an example of the service that laying down his privileges as master and Lord and becoming the servant, and we are to do the same. The body functions when we understand these things. The worst problems the body can face is when someone wants to put himself above another person, wants to put himself first. And once their selfish ambition to be the focus of accomplishment. I've said in the beginning what a blessing it is to be back in this building, and what a blessing it is to be together with one another. Do you realize now, think about it, we could not have remained together and weathered through this storm were it not for the attitude of laying our own interests aside for the interests of others. Treating others as more important than ourselves. That is how we got through this storm. And I commend you all for it. It wasn't easy. And it's possible for these trials that we come into to reveal some things about our character that we may not like or that we may realize need addressing. But looking at it now, we've gotten to the other side, and we did that because of our willingness to humble ourselves and accept the needs of others as important. So is it amazing that the highest form of theology and Christology is written because of a very practical need and practical purpose? And we know from our recent trial, we can look back in the letter of Philippians that their trial may have been more difficult than we know on the surface of just looking at this passage. And there are situations which Paul brings up about people preaching Christ through selfish ambition, through rivalry, wanting to do, Paul, who is in prison at the time of writing this, wanting to do him harm. And he rejoices, even in the face of that, that Christ is preached. But that is a problem, and that is a crisis, that we can do the right thing with wrong motives. And it's more than just our doing that is the subject of eternal judgment. It is our motive and what's behind our doing. There are two women who are mentioned by name, Euodia and Syntyche, in chapter 4. And they are told to live in harmony in the Lord. You think about a disagreement between two women in the church at Philippi reverberates through history. There is not a generation of the Lord's church who do not know the names Euodia and Syntyche. It was important enough that all history know their names. And it may have been just a simple disagreement that was causing discord amongst the church at Philippi. But Paul found it necessary to call them out by name. So these things are crises in the church. Timothy is brought up at the end of chapter 2 as an example of someone who is of Paul's own like mind. There is no one else of that mind except for Timothy in Paul's mind. Everyone else looks after their own interest. What if all of us were like Timothy in that? That all of us sought to please God before ourselves, and thus were conscious of each other's needs. That is harmony in the church. I want to close this lesson. I didn't find the best path to this, what I'm about to read. But I want to read in light of the things that we learn about Christ in this passage, and about the fact that we are about to honor Him in our memories in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, the spiritual feast. I want to read the words of someone who wrote in the early church, whose name was Melito of Sardis, who died around 180. So we're talking about very early on in the second century. And these are words that he wrote, presumably words that he spoke, and they're words that reflect early Christian thought and belief that would be based on passages like this and other passages talking about Jesus. And I want to read these words in part to prepare our minds for the partaking of the Lord's Supper. "And so he was lifted up upon a tree, and an inscription was attached, indicating who was being killed. Who was it? It is a grievous thing to tell, but a most fearful thing to refrain from telling. But listen as you tremble before him on whose account the earth trembled. He who hung the earth in place is hanged. He who fixed the heavens in place is fixed in place. He who made all things fast is made fast on a tree. The sovereign is insulted. God is murdered. The king of Israel is destroyed by an Israelite hand. This is the one who made the heavens and the earth and formed mankind in the beginning, the one who proclaimed by the law and the prophets, the one enfleshed in a virgin, the one hanged on a tree, the one buried in the earth, the one raised from the dead, and who went up into the heights of heaven, the one sitting at the right hand of the Father, the one having all authority to judge and save, through whom the Father made the things which exist from the beginning of time. This one is the Alpha and the Omega. This one is the beginning and the end. The beginning indescribable and the end incomprehensible. This one is the Christ. This one is the King. This one is Jesus. This one is the leader. This one is the Lord. This one is the one who rose from the dead. This one is the one sitting on the right hand of the Father. He bears the Father and is born by the Father. To him be the glory and the power forever. Amen. In the time that Paul was writing Philippians, there was another crisis looming in the Roman Empire, and that is men who put themselves in power, find themselves in power as emperor, and they require you to say, "Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord." And it didn't matter what other temples you went to or what other pagan deities you might have bowed down to. It was okay for you to go to those temples just as long as you appeared on that one day and said those words, "Caesar is Lord." The early Christians could not do that. And they could not do that because Jesus is Lord. And it is at his name Caesar must bow. There were people who knew that the key to comfort and freedom and escaping persecution and death was to just simply say those words, "Caesar is Lord," but they did not use that key because they knew who Jesus was. It's interesting that the method which the Jews used to put Jesus to death was to tell Pilate he was a threat to Caesar, that he is king of the Jews. And they on that occasion said, "We have no king but Caesar." It's interesting that there would be Christians dying because they recognize the truth of that claim, that Jesus indeed is the king and his dominion is an everlasting dominion. We are all subject to him, whether we want to be or not. And there will come a time when every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess to his glory. But you have an opportunity to do that now, voluntarily, and thus be saved. So if you find yourself having a need to come to Jesus as Lord, fulfill his requirements of confession, belief, baptism, being raised to walk a new life for the rest of your life, if you have that need or any other need, let it be known as we sing this song of invitation.